Well, thank you for the invitation, the welcome, George, for introduction. It's a great honour to be with you. I've been looking down through, obviously, as I was thinking about coming, the list of the speakers, not only in this series, but thinking about other series that you've had as your autumn lectures, and I'm slightly wondering what I'm doing here. And I'm also just a little in awe of the occasion, but I will do my best to introduce you to William Tyndale. I understand there are some among you who know a fair bit, which probably means a fair bit more than I. But we will do our best, and I hope that through the questions we may be able to draw out what you want as the evening goes on. Just a word then of introduction, first of all. You know, the study of William Tyndale, his life and his writings, is just currently now something of a growth industry in historical study. I was away last week on some Wycliffe Bible Translators responsibilities. While I was away, my wife took a cutting out of one of the newspapers, which announced that one of the British Library's most valuable printed treasures leaves the country for the first time since the 16th century next week to begin a tour of the United States. That treasure is the 1526 first edition of Tyndale's New Testament, a copy that was rebound in the 18th century, which was for some years in the possession of the Bristol Baptist College, which they sold to the British Library a couple of years ago. I just hope that it gets across the Atlantic and back safely, because it is an extremely valuable and important little book. And little book it is, as we shall discuss a little later. So it's a growth industry. They're interested across the Atlantic in seeing something of the history of the English Bible and of Tyndale in particular. In the past few years, a Tyndale Society, a new Tyndale Society has begun and attracted wide interest across both literary and historical disciplines. Conferences have been held and new work has been published. Most notably, this book. There's a copy on the bookstall. If you want to read the very best contemporary scholarship on William Tyndale, if you want to study not just Tyndale in a historical perspective one year after another, which is perhaps what we might get into this evening, want to look at the style of his translation, the quality of his translation, the principles that underlie his translation, how his translation fits with other Reformation works, how it fits in the history of English literature, then this volume of David Daniel, who is a professor of literature, not of theology or history, from the University of London, is the book. Published by Yale University Press at a cost of 20-something pounds, I think. There is a copy on the bookstall. That may seem a lot, and it's a big book, and it takes some reading. But it is an extremely erudite, I think brilliant, sympathetic, learned treatment of William Tyndale. If that may seem a big step from where you feel you are, then I want to commend a little book called God's Outlaw by Brian Edwards. That's out of print, unfortunately. If enough people phone up the Evangelical Press and say they want it, perhaps they'll think they could run a few thousand. 20 years ago, Brian Edwards wrote on Tyndale, and the work is a life story written in what's called a factional style. That is, it mixes fact with imaginative writing, and is very, very good to read. Brian was once my boss, and so I have to say that anyway, but it is a very worthwhile book. In fact, I think it was the writing of that book which drew us a bit together and worked together for a couple of years while I was his assistant, to put it in proper perspective. It's right, I believe, that there should be this renewed interest in a man whose contribution, not just to Bible translation, but whose contribution to the life of this nation has been very much undervalued of late. We're going to look at a man who has a mission, a man with a specific goal, a man who's extremely focused in the way that he lives his life, a man who has a sense of a call from God to do something, to do one thing, which dominates his life and indeed in the end costs him his life. Without William Tyndale, I would suggest our language, our national life, not just our access to the scriptures, would have been very much the weaker and poorer. I'm committed to the peoples of the world having the scriptures in the language of their hearts. It was through studying John Wycliffe and William Tyndale that I came to appreciate the work of Wycliffe Bible translators not long after graduating 20-odd, getting on towards 25 years ago. I honour the work of John Wycliffe, a seminal theologian at the end of the Middle Ages and great translator from Latin into English. His legacy in nonconformity especially is compelling. But Tyndale is something different again. Like his master, the Lord Jesus, Tyndale is a man who was born just at the right time. Whereas it seemed that John Wycliffe was one who was born somehow at the wrong time in the 14th century in England. I've this year been reading Tyndale's New Testament. After all, I've known for a year that I was coming. And so I thought, well, that's a pretty good amount of time. I've spoken on Tyndale before, but I really ought not to get up and speak on Tyndale again unless I've at least read the New Testament. You know, I mean in Tyndale's translation. I don't mean in absolute terms. And so I've been reading Tyndale's New Testament. I have to confess I haven't done it all this year, but I have been reading quite large parts of Tyndale's New Testament, and I've been so excited and refreshed by reading. I probably, like most of you, read a fairly modern version of the Bible, New International Version, usually. Before that, I was brought up on the AV. I didn't have anything between. I jumped from one to the other. And so I expected that going back to Tyndale would be just like reading the AV. And it is really, as you realized, when I read from Matthew 5. Because those of us with a tradition in older versions would recognize there is very, very little difference between what I read you from Tyndale and the Authorized Version that many of us perhaps love and many of us would have been brought up on. And not a great deal of difference with the NIV either, was there? Those of you who are following in that. But I find that Tyndale somehow adds something extra as well, because Tyndale combines, I believe, as I hope to show, or hope to comment on, the very best of translation principles in what he does. When you read something like Tyndale's New Testament fresh, you realize what we owe to this man. Oliver Cromwell, of 100 years later, sometimes attracts epithets like God's Englishman and our chief of men, particularly from romantics like Thomas Carlyle. In terms of the shaping of our culture and our life, William Tyndale may have a stronger claim to such noble titles, and certainly has a claim, not only to the one that's more often used of Wycliffe that George quoted, the Morning Star of the Reformation, probably more true of Tyndale than Wycliffe, but also to the title that John Fox, the martyrologist, gave him, the Apostle of England. I think that's a particularly apt title for William Tyndale, as I hope to show. So you will realize that what you have here is an enthusiast for this cause. I am an enthusiast for William Tyndale, his life, his value, and what I believe is his legacy in principles of Bible translation and desire, absolute desire to the point of giving up life for it, that the people should have the scriptures in the language that these days we talk of as the language of the heart, not a language that is one, two steps removed, even in a family of languages. So let's put him in his context, in his box. You will know that between 1450... I ought just to mention I've given you a yellow sheet with some dates on. One side is just a time chart, really, of Tyndale's life, and the other side puts Tyndale in context beside some of the other events and reformers in Europe. That's simply a sort of aid memoir as we go. It's not an overall structure of this talk, but it's an aid memoir. For those of us who know perhaps less about dates and struggle to fit it all together than some others do, I thought it might be a help to you. For those who are well versed in 16th century history, you'll just sort of fold it up and put it away and think, phew, that's pretty simple. But it's for those of us who struggle to keep these things together. You will know that between 1450 and 1560, something happened across Europe which shaped Western civilization, certainly for 300 years, and in many ways, though in a declining way perhaps, up until the present day. Only in the last 100 years has this civilization, this European civilization, begun to change, and only in the last 30 years has that rate of change been so great as to make us think that we're entering at least a period of transition from one civilization to another, or almost to no civilization in Europe. When it's applied to the arts, literature, trade, navigation, other sciences, printing, we call this movement the Renaissance, the rebirth of learning, particularly of classical things, things from the New Testament age, things from the Roman and Greek civilizations. In all these areas, people look to classical civilization for new inspiration, though what they discovered and did took them on from that civilization. Explorations, printing are examples of how the rediscovery of something old enabled people to push forward into something very new. This movement inevitably began to affect what people believed, the way they practiced, began to affect the church. Various new religious movements developed. And we in particular are interested in the way in which the Reformation developed as a part of the Renaissance. I don't believe it's giving in to secular history to say that the Reformation was a part of the Renaissance. Now, what I do believe is that because God is the Lord of history, he orders history for his purposes. And the Renaissance was the perfect vehicle for the reformation of the church in the 16th century. God is much bigger than any historian's view of things. I believe we need to see all that happens in terms of God at work in the creation that he's made and which he rules. So between 1510 and 1560 in particular, across Europe, new reforming movements emerge in the church. And you'll be aware of that, and that's the subject of all of these autumn lectures. On the continent of Europe, the main figures were people like Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in Geneva in France. And across Europe, of course, the more radical groups as well that often get too short shrift, the various kinds of Anabaptists and radicals in the Reformation. But our story tonight is about one particular man in England. There are one or two general things about the Reformation that I think we need to consider. Now, the Reformers claimed that what they were doing was recovering and therefore continuing the purity of doctrine and life of the early church. They were interested in apostolic Christianity. It inevitably meant that much of what had passed for Christianity in Western Christendom had to be jumped back over, had to be set aside. In particular, the dominance of the Church of Rome, the authority of the Pope, and various abuses in the Church had to be looked back through and past in order to reach some of the purity and simplicity of the early Church. The Reformers' ground was laid out within the larger framework of the work of the humanists of the late 15th century in the Renaissance. It was the humanists who coined the term Middle Ages to describe what had gone before. They saw an intermediate period between the ideal of the great classical period and their own time, which they referred to as modern. It's ironic, many, many university courses still refer to the Renaissance and Reformation as modern history. Modern history starts for a historian around the year 1485. Often it ends around the year 1815, has to be said. And if you're really fortunate in university, you may get up to 1914. But history stops around there. I think it was Mao Tse-tung who was once asked an opinion what he thought of the French Revolution, whether its overall effects were good or bad. And he said it's far too soon to make any judgment on the value of the French Revolution. So you see, some people, now I'm not commending Mao Tse-tung in general terms to you, but we sometimes do have to take a long view in history. We, at the end of the 20th century, we are so often caught up with a blinkered, very narrow focus. We think we are the people, you know, and that everything that's gone before somehow is inferior. But we do have to take a long view of history. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, the hymn says. And as century succeeds to century, and even as period of civilization succeeds to period of civilization. The long view is necessary. Historians can usually sit back and smile at most new movements and make applications into other periods of history because there isn't much that is new. Well, the Middle Ages were seen by these Renaissance humanists as barbaric, and therefore the art of the Middle Ages they termed Gothic because the Goths had the major language of the barbaric tribes. So they strove instead for the rebirth of things ancient and classical. Typical of 16th century views, was that of the Frenchman Jean Méchineau, who said, "Oh, miserable and very sad life. We suffer from warfare, death and famine, cold and heat, day and night sap our strength. Fleas, scab mites, and so much other vermin make war upon us. In short, have mercy, Lord, upon us, our wicked persons, whose life is very short." That's just a little reminder that life was pretty brutal at times and not terribly pleasant in the 16th century. There was a very real sense in which people lived in a crisis in society and a culture in transition. I think we ourselves are in such an age. We are in an age of transition in our culture and in our civilization. The Enlightenment was perhaps an age of transition. We are now that far away, 400 and more years away from this Reformation, nearly 500 years away from it. And our culture, which has borne the marks of it for so long, even through the Enlightenment, is now beginning to show real signs of having departed so far from some of those things rediscovered in the 16th century that we talk in terms of being in a postmodern period when our civilization shows real sign of breaking down. You don't need me to detail that. In the 16th century, there were many things happening, though, which were good as well. Take, for example, the revolution of printing. There were such things as peasants' revolts, noble backlashes to suppress peasants, and all those sort of things going on in military terms and warfare-like ways. But there was something as good as the revolution of printing, which affected this whole matter of Renaissance and Reformation. Marco Polo had introduced an inexpensive linen rag paper from China that made printing financially feasible. A good ink was developed by mixing carbon with an oily solution. In the mid-15th century, movable metal type was invented, and by the end of the 15th century, there were printing presses in over 200 cities and towns, beginning from the Rhineland and spreading through Germany into the Low Countries. 6 million books had been printed by the end of the 15th century, with 30,000 titles, half of them on religious subjects. A good book might print in 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 copies in its first edition. And between 1460 and 1500, more books were printed than had been produced by scribes and monks through the hundreds of years that make up the Middle Ages. Now, I emphasize that because William Tyndale was dependent on this one invention for what he did, the invention of printing. Mark Edwards, in a book, Printing Propaganda and Martin Luther, published in 1994, said that Luther dominated printing to a degree that no other person, he said, to my knowledge, has ever dominated a major propaganda campaign and mass movement since. Not Lenin, not Mao, not Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Patrick Henry. Edwards is an American, you understand. Don't you think that's instructive for the 20th century? We sometimes are very fearful in evangelical culture about new inventions and new technology. Our forefathers recognized that new invention, new technology, change could be for good or ill. We often see change as for ill, and we retreat from it, and we almost allow an enemy to make use of that change in technology before we do. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, and I would say William Tyndale above all others, well, Tyndale in England, certainly more than anybody else, grasped the positive value of the invention of printing and took it to be God's instrument for the distribution of his word. I think it's quite instructive for us because we're so slow to use new technology. We see the evil in it and the evil possibilities, and we don't always see what God can do through those things he gives us. Well, Luther and I would say Tyndale were champions of new technology as God's gift to reach the masses of their day with the gospel. Let's move on because our time will go very fast, and let me introduce you to William Tyndale a little more. For those of you who are not familiar with his face, here is a likeness of William Tyndale. This was probably painted a year or two after his death, and some have doubted the actual integrity of it, whether it really is a likeness, but it's probably the best we have. And that just sort of allows you to see the man you're looking at. And in typical mid-16th century clothing, really. With a book which would be his testament in his hand. We can either leave it, perhaps, George, we don't need it. I think it's just so that people can see it. Thank you very much. Everything seemed to happen between 1510 and 20 in an almost spontaneous way in England and in other European countries. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Tyndale and a host of others in England were suddenly found in a new light, a light which came upon them and which liberated them in their search for truth and freedom before God. And it seemed to happen without a great deal of contact with one another. Today, new movements spread very quickly because of our technology and our communications. In the 16th century, certainly the Reformation movement spread from one country to another as a few people moved and talked and read and thought. Men like Dean John Colley and Erasmus were important in this, but so were people like Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale and others in England. There was something of a spontaneity about the beginnings of the Reformation, and there was a rapid spread of Reformation ideas which began to touch almost every part of the known world. So with all of that, let's get into Tyndale. William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire in 1494 or thereabouts. He probably entered a college of Oxford University at around the age of 13. We understand he went to a place called Magdalen Hall. That's not quite the same as Magdalen College, which had been founded back in 1448. Magdalen Hall was almost certainly sort of the junior school of Magdalen College. Magdalen Hall evolved into what today is called Hertford College. Magdalen College was by this time on its present site. The hall was a linked community of undergraduates. And undergraduates in those days started their course rather earlier than would be the case today. Tyndale took his bachelor's degree, we know, on the 4th of July, 1512, and his MA matriculated the 26th of June, 1515. He's also later named in 1525 as a canon of Cardinal's College. It's a college founded by Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, now renamed Christchurch. Just this last weekend, Christchurch College in Oxford has been celebrating its 450th anniversary of its founding. But if you think back, that goes back to 1546, which is actually the date when Henry VIII refounded Wolsey's College once Wolsey had gone. He refounded Wolsey's College and called it Christchurch. And they've been celebrating that, having sort of forgotten the little bit that went before as Cardinal's College. It's unlikely, actually, that Tyndale ever had any link with that college, but that Hertford was his college. In fact, my younger daughter's actually at Christchurch at the moment, and she asked Christopher Haig for me last week. He's a revisionist, I thought she's a bit over the top asking him, but anyway, he's a revisionist historian of some repute, renown, or something else in the Protestant community, but he's a very fine historian. And she took the liberty of going to Christopher Haig and asking him on my behalf whether Christchurch still claimed Tyndale, and he said, no, there's no way. And he said, your father will know the relevant facts, and that was it. Made me feel good. I mean, he doesn't know who I am. My daughter probably said a thing or two which may or may not be true. I don't know. But anyway, he was a graduate of Hertford College, was William Tyndale. Oxford at this time was the leading university in Europe, having taken that mantle from Paris. There were about a dozen colleges, including places like Merton, Balliol, Exeter, Lincoln, Queen's, New College, All Souls, and, of course, Magdalen. I mention that because Oxford did not become the centre of the Reformation. Cambridge was much more the centre of the Reformation. It was to Cambridge that young men went and began to talk together and found small societies which issued in much of the early work of the English Reformation, and the young men became the early leaders of the English Reformation. But it was in Oxford that much of the preparatory work was done. Dean Colet arrived in Oxford in 1483, became Dean of St. Paul's later on, never advocated reform but preached eloquent sermons against the corrupt practices of the church, and his lectures on Paul's epistles in the final years of the century were well attended. And in that attendance, was included Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus, though in many ways an opponent to the reformers later, was to make a hugely significant contribution to the study of the Reformation through publishing a Greek New Testament from which Tyndale and others worked. Erasmus lectured in Greek at Cambridge from 1511 as Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity, and though he stayed there only 3 years, hating the damp and the cold of the fens, he nevertheless left a very large impression. And I say these things because it's interesting that Tyndale followed, in a sense, the influence of first Dean Colet and then Erasmus. Though he began lecturing at Oxford, Tyndale himself, it is thought, moved to Cambridge somewhere around the year 1519. We have two reasons. It's difficult to pin this down, but we think he moved to Cambridge first because of the influence of Erasmus and the Greek New Testament, and there was a better facility at Cambridge for Tyndale to follow a developing interest in Greek, and also because this group of young men had formed at Cambridge, which attracted Tyndale and others who were interested in reform. These young men met regularly, we believe, at the White Horse Inn. The revisionists will poo-poo all this and say, no, there's no evidence properly for it. It's all Fox and others making it up. But we believe these young men met regularly at the White Horse Inn and debated the issues of their day and their understanding of Scripture and the doctrines of the Church. Wouldn't it be good if in the inns up and down the land that were repeated today, that those are the sort of things that were talked about? Among these young men were some who were to suffer for their faith during the days of the Reformation. Men like Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, Robert Barnes, Miles Coverdale, John Frith, Matthew Parker. It's like a roll of honour of the English Reformation. All at one time, in the space of a few years, God bringing these young men together at Cambridge. And we believe it reasonable to suppose that Tyndale may have met with them and influenced and been influenced by them. But after a couple of years in Cambridge, Tyndale moved on again, wanting to get into a world of service and to get greater down-to-earth reality than was possible in Cambridge. He'd been ordained priest in 1514 and was therefore eligible not only to be a churchman but also to teach. And he went back to Gloucestershire, to his roots, to Little Sodbury, where he became a tutor to the two sons of Sir John Walsh and his wife. On Sundays, Tyndale would have preached in the tiny little parish church of St. Adeline. And there's evidence also of him preaching in the open air in Bristol during this time, carefully expounding from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. By now, he seems to have taken on many of the views of Martin Luther, whose works had begun to be studied in Cambridge by the time Tyndale had arrived there. And that meant that Tyndale was preaching justification by faith. God hath promised, he said, Christ's merits unto all that repent. So whoever repenteth is immediately heir of all Christ's merits and beloved of God as Christ is. We're told that Tyndale was critical of the papacy and that his preaching brought opposition from other clerics in a town, Bristol, which was also a leading port. Gradually, his teaching came to the ear of church authorities and Little Sodbury Manor became a place of danger and he an embarrassment to his employer. And it was whilst he was at Little Sodbury, by the way, that one of Tyndale's best-known sayings had its origin, as is supposed. There's a particular meal where he was challenged by a local cleric about what he was doing, what he was preaching, what his work was. And he is said to have uttered these words, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." It was typical of late medieval clerical society that the knowledge of the scriptures was almost nil. It's a disgusting situation. In fact, Tyndale was almost quoting Erasmus in his preface to his New Testament, where Erasmus said, "I would to God that the ploughman would sing a text of the scripture at his plough, and that the weaver would hum them to the tune of his shuttle." And that's an interesting point because throughout his life, Tyndale was able to read, understand, take in and sometimes synthesize the work of others. He did a lot of this with Luther. It's often claimed that Tyndale simply translated Luther into English, but that is not true. but certainly Tyndale benefited from his interaction with Luther's works, and possibly for a few months in Germany with interaction with Luther, we don't know. But certainly Tyndale knew how to take other people's best, reframe it, rephrase it, develop it, and present it to the people. Well, he had to leave his native Gloucestershire. Tyndale's England is Gloucestershire, that sort of edge of the Cotswolds. Tyndale's English is also from there. His translation bears the mark, sometimes some of the idioms and use of English that come from that area of England. Worth knowing that. There are many sort of different varieties of English in the 16th century. And that which has really come to us as a result of Tyndale, much more than the Middle English of Chaucer, who often, you know, we're pointed to as the one who developed the English language most. The English which has come into common usage through the centuries to today is much more the result of the influence of Tyndale and Gloucestershire than other areas. Well, he left Gloucestershire and he headed for London, which was not much bigger than Bristol, though it was the capital, obviously. He was looking for patronage, for support, and he had been wrongly told that he was most likely to find it in the palace of the Bishop of London, whose name was Tunstall. He didn't find it there, and instead found some solace in the home of a merchant called Humphrey Monmouth, who probably had his family origins in the same area as Tyndale, judged by his name, who first heard Tyndale preaching at the Church of St. Dunstan's in Fleet Street. And for 6 months, Tyndale lodged with Monmouth, who was later to be thrown in the Tower of London for having any association with Tyndale. For 6 months, Tyndale was able to work unhindered on something that he had by now begun. That is, a translation from Erasmus's Greek New Testament directly into the English language. The general opposition to Reformation doctrines and the circulation of Reformation books brought Tyndale to the conclusion that England was not the best place for him to be working. That if his work was to go on and be completed in any measure, he would need to do so with the liberty, freedom from strain and stress that could not be guaranteed in London. He was aware that the bishop and others may know of his activity and that there could be opposition. He'd begun to read the imported works of Luther. There were very few booksellers in England at this time, perhaps just half a dozen booksellers in London, but some were distributing some of the books of Luther in German. There was practically nothing in English in print at this time, but Tyndale knew enough to know that perhaps London was not as safe as places he would need to do what by now had become for him his life's work. How it became his life's work, the processes through which he went for the translation of Scripture to become his life work, he says a little about, but not a lot. We know that he must have begun this work perhaps while he was still in Cambridge, certainly while he was at Little Sodbury and then in London, but finally he found that the authorities' opposition to all things to do with the circulation of English and or Reformation books meant that the continent was the safest place to be. England lagged behind the continent in freedom at this time. Important to remember that. There were not, for example, I suppose the best way to just demonstrate that is to say to you that in continental countries, vernacular scriptures were allowed as they became available. England was, in a sense, the last of the reforming countries to give liberty for the production and circulation of scriptures in the vernacular. It was almost the last. Due, I think, to the power of certain clerics, Catholic teachers and leaders in this country, and the fear of Henry VIII for things getting out of hand. The university register at Wittenberg has under the date 27th May 1524 a scholar named William Dalticci, D-A-L-T-I-C-I, from England. It is suggested that the C-I is a copyist mistake, that it should have been an N, not a C-I, and that change that to an N and you have Daltin, and if you reverse the two halves of that word, you have Tyndall. This is the evidence that William Tyndale studied at Wittenberg in 1524. It really is just about all the evidence there is. Mosley is the great Tyndale biographer of a previous generation back in the 1930s, and he and others put this together. It is a nice thought that Tyndale went to Wittenberg, that there he may have had some interaction even with Luther, and that would have been wonderful. And it is possible, that's the bottom line, it is quite possible that this is correct, but we can't be sure. If he did, then it would perhaps further explain Tyndale's fascination with Luther and his willingness to interact with Luther's writing to allow Luther to have an impact on his own writing, even at times to borrow quite a lot from Luther. That would explain those things, but we can't be absolutely sure. Certainly within a year, we know he was in Hamburg. And in Hamburg, he was arranging for his now completed New Testament to be printed. He'd by this time been joined by a colleague called William Roy, R-O-Y-E, who was to prove very troublesome in the long run, but he was giving some help to Tyndale. They ordered 3,000 copies of the New Testament to be printed, and in Hamburg, printing had reached somewhere around Mark when the city authorities were alerted by an opponent of the Reformation called John Cocleus. Tyndale and Roy were able to snatch up some of the printed papers and escape to the safe city of Worms. The Cologne sheets, it's actually in Cologne this printing was done, the Cologne sheets were bound and sent out as they were, though there's only one of these quarto copies remaining, and it ends at Matthew 22. But the first bits of English New Testament printed were done there in Cologne and released probably into Mark, certainly to Matthew 22. Within another year, though, in Worms, a new edition was planned and printed on octavo, which is smaller than quarto, with 6,000 copies. And by the spring of 1526, the first copies of this New Testament were beginning to trickle into England. It had been a bad winter. The previous year's harvest was disastrous. Huge amounts of grain had to be imported from Germany. And in the grain, there came copies of the New Testament. Often in these days, New Testaments had to be imported unbound. It was the printed sheets which were sent, and they were then bound in London. And so you could sort of hide them in compartments, in sacks of grain. Sometimes they were sent in bundles of cloth, sort of laid in amongst the layers of cloth as it was bundled up. And as it was unbundled, there were all these big printer's sheets of New Testament, which then had to be bound and sold. So as much importing had to be done from Hamburg, in 1526, there came also the English New Testament. The price of a New Testament, for those who could afford it, was about 8 pence unbound, and anything from 2 and 8 pence to 4 shillings bound. Now, for a labourer, the lower figure there, 2 and 8 pence, would be about half a week's wages. The same amount as about a load of hay. You must yourself just think about that. You say, well, a half a week's wages. Yeah. I wonder what half a week's wages is for you, and whether you will be prepared, knowing it could bring you into a great deal of trouble, to pay out half a week's wages to get your hands on a New Testament. That's what these people did. The 6,000 copies went pretty fast. It was printed in what was called bastard black letter type. We have a little example here. The first page of the Acts in the 1526 edition. That's black letter. We struggle to actually read that. I ought to say, for those of you who may think about it, that the version of Tyndale's New Testament that I read is not like that. I could not do that. It would, you know, it would cause me too much trouble to do it. But David Daniel, as well as writing this wonderful biography, has also produced a modern spelling edition of the 1534 edition of Tyndale. So Tyndale is now readily accessible in ordinary Roman type with 20th century spelling, but but otherwise as Tyndale did it. There are no other modernizations in it. It's in paperback, it's also in hardback, and he's also produced Tyndale's Old Testament as well, as much of it as there is, that we can now read more easily. That then is the 1526. That is actual size of the page. Sorry, when I say that. That can't be right, can it, really? I can't now explain that, that that is actual size in the book, which I took from. It is about an 8, it's smaller than 8 by 5 in size. I hope that gets erased from the tape or something. That's very embarrassing. Bishop Tunstall of London, who it was thought would have been quite sympathetic to the Reformation, had ordered all the copies of this New Testament to be found and burned. He even held a meeting of London booksellers to warn them about the consequences of handling Lutheran books, whether they be in Latin or English, and he preached against the translation. King Henry VIII, under pressure from his advisers and even from Rome, at this point declared, "We, with the deliberate advice of Thomas, Lord Cardinal, and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, have determined the said and untrue translations to be burned, with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same." Tyndale later was to write about the shock of this to him. He understood that Reformation works might be burned by the authorities in England, who found them too seditious, too dangerous. Tyndale's whole system was, he had somewhat, I think, even though he had escaped to Europe and was that in that sense wise and had, was living in a way which enabled him to escape those who sought him, to take him captive, there was still a little naivety about him, that he was genuinely shaken in his being with the fact that they had taken and burned not the works of Luther or some other scholar, they had burned the Word of God. And you get it. You get Tyndale writing in sort of comments, they burned the New Testament. He couldn't get over that a cleric, a bishop, would burn the New Testament. It was a shock to his system. Tunstall was at this time Bishop of London. Tunstall had a long life, and of you will be aware that from 1530 right through to 1559, he was Bishop of Durham. Interesting, that Tunstall. Close, isn't it? Bishop of Durham, 29 years, and was wise enough, shrewd enough to live through as bishop all the changes of those years. He succeeded, of course, Wolsey, who held Durham, York, and a number of other things. But anyway, by the end of 1526, there was already the first pirate edition from Antwerp of Tyndale's New Testament. In other words, others saw that there was money in this, and so they began to produce pirate editions without his permission, often, of course, with errors, badly proofread or not at all. And so they would circulate pretty fast, and people could get some wrong impressions from them, and they were fairly easy to spot for anybody who knew what was true and what was a pirate. It was an attempt to produce it properly, but obviously had errors in it. And from the beginning of 27, cargoes of the New Testament were even reaching Scotland. 1529, Tunstall, in an effort to stem this tide, got a London merchant to buy up all the stocks. He actually bought them all up, paid for them, and then burnt them. The merchant from whom Tunstall's agents got all these New Testaments, of course, made a great profit from them. And the fact these were genuine ones that were authorised by Tyndale meant that Tyndale, because from his end, you know, the market was such that Tyndale had been paid for the sale of them all, the merchant was paid, so he made a lot, and Tyndale had the finance to go print some more. So it's, you know, they weren't all that wise in the way they actually treated them. By this time, some who had been championing reform in England were paying with their lives. Bilney, Barnes were among the first to be burned for their reformed faith. Wolsey had gathered many of the best young brains of his generation in his new college at Oxford, and by the end of the decade, many of those men were being arrested for their Reformation views. We'll go on a little later to talk just briefly about the actual quality of translation and so on of Tyndale. But I want just to trace quickly the rest of his short life and mention one or two of his other writings of significance before coming to some conclusions. Tyndale on the continent was known as William Hutchins. By now he and Roy were on the run, being pursued by the authorities in England with an ambassador sent to Europe by a Cologne senator also and by some friars. From 1527 to 29, Tyndale was in Marburg, 100 miles north of Frankfurt, where he was working on New Testament revision and writing other works, having found a sympathetic printer named John Hoogstraten. The books that he was writing have particular significance. One of them, the first, was called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, dated 8th of May 1528. It was an exposition of justification based on the parable of the unjust steward, in which Tyndale borrowed quite heavily from a sermon of Luther and developed it. In both his preface to his New Testament and his preface to the Book of Romans, Tyndale does tend to paraphrase Luther and represent Luther. This is, I think, one of the reasons why he was such a dangerous character to the English authorities. More than anybody else, perhaps, among these young leaders, Tyndale was seen as having taken on the teaching of Luther. And that was threatening to the well-being of the English church and the English monarchy, as they perceived it. If he'd met Luther, then that was even more striking that he'd taken on these teachings. But Tyndale had the ability to convey Luther's teaching in very ordinary, everyday English that people could read easily. Brian Edwards quotes something from the Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which I think brings into sharp focus what was common in the church at the time and the opposition of Tyndale and others to abuses. He says that only Christ and faith can save. He goes on to say that nothing else can save. Quote of Tyndale, "Though thou hast 1,000 holy candles about thee, 100 ton of holy water, a ship full of pardons, cloth sack full of friars' coats, and all the ceremonies in the world, and all the good works, deservings and merits of all the men in the world, be they or were they never so holy." Nothing, he said, can save you. You've had all these things. Nothing can save you except faith in Christ. Another significant publication was The Obedience of the Christian Man in October 1528. It was an attempt both to defend Protestant reformers against the charges that they were rebels and also to demonstrate the false basis of the Pope's spiritual power. And it attacked many other priestly abuses. It became a very influential book in England. It is said that Henry VIII read it because Anne Boleyn had a copy and she found it a very useful book. So Henry read it at a time that he was courting the said Anne Boleyn. Sir Thomas More, the Chancellor, told him it was a book of disobedience. And it became a mark of the heretic later to be found with a copy of The Obedience of the Christian Man. But, interestingly, today, in the Tyndale Society, at their first set of meetings a couple of years ago, Christopher Hill, a very well-known 17th century historian of the 17th century, Marxist, very famous historian if you've read history in the last generation or two, said that he felt The Obedience of the Christian Man demonstrated, along with some of the preferences of Tyndale in his translation, that Tyndale is really the originator of the English interest in covenant theology. That the covenant theology, which became so very important in the Puritan period, found its origin here in Tyndale. So Tyndale becomes a sort of prototype, in a sense, of later covenant theologians because of the content and the way Tyndale structures The Obedience of the Christian Man and the way society is intended to work, according to Tyndale. By January 1529, a manuscript of the Pentateuch had been finished, and Tyndale went from Marburg to Antwerp. Now, this story I'm about to tell, we are totally reliant on John Fox for. That's the martyrologist of the early Elizabethan period, who writes up all these stories of the English Reformation and our great heroes. We're dependent on Fox. Some historians would dismiss this, but we've no good reason to doubt Fox. So, here's the story. Tyndale was on board ship from Antwerp to the safer port of Hamburg. It would be safer to work in Hamburg. Antwerp was a place where there's a lot of seditious activity going on, subversive activity, a lot of threat of being caught in and around Antwerp. On the way, the ship was wrecked and all the documents lost, including his English manuscript translation of the Hebrew Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And so we are told by Fox, the rest of 1529 was given to doing all the work on the Pentateuch again, just in the year. It couldn't have happened, of course, to us unless we'd failed to make copies on our discs. That, my secretary once did that. She reformatted her C drive. It's a useful thing to do. And even then, of course, today that's not all lost because some whiz comes along and presses in undelete and unformat, and there you go. Last week, I listened to a story of a Wycliffe Bible translator called Carolyn Miller. She and her husband, John, are Americans. We're in Vietnam and had just about finished their translation of the New Testament to the language they were working in Vietnam in the 70s when Vietnam fell and the war in Vietnam ended. They were imprisoned as white American Protestant missionaries for some time. And after their release, they went to, I think, the Philippines initially, where they simply did it all again. We have in our story, in our history, many, many heroes. Isn't it great to be part of the body of Christ with so many heroes? Here's Tyndale with the work is just wiped out like that, according to Fox. So he sets to and he does it again. And within 12 months, the Pentateuch is in London on the streets, being sold usually in single books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, or sold in separate books. Somewhere along the line, Tyndale had learned Hebrew well. Where he had learned Hebrew well, we don't know. But certainly he had learned Hebrew well. Maybe it was in Wittenberg if he'd been there, as you know, Daltici or whatever his name was there. We don't know how he became so proficient in Hebrew, but proficient he became. And interestingly, even Jewish native Hebrew scholars will tell you that Tyndale's translation of Hebrew shows terrific skill, particularly in conveying the sense and meaning of the text. Which brings me just to a comment on that. This particular work by, now interestingly, was being printed in Roman type, not the black letter of the New Testament and the books up to this point, though he reverted to black letter for the Revised New Testament in 1534. Five separate books of the Pentateuch. Much of this work was retained as a basis for our modern translations. Less of it was retained in the Authorized Version than was his New Testament, but the Revised Version editors of 1881 reinstated much of Tyndale in place of the Authorized when they did their revision in 1881. Tyndale, we're told by Daniel, had made a discovery of the happy linguistic marriage between English and Hebrew. Though he says Daniel, though not quite as important as Newton's discovery of the principle of universal gravitation, this was still of high significance for the history of Western Christian theology, language, and literature. You get the tongue-in-the-cheek bit? Daniel is saying, we would say Newton's discovery of the principle of gravity, the laws of gravity, was seminal to the development of science and modern life. Well, he says, Tyndale's discovery of the marriage between Hebrew and English in translation was a very important discovery for our language and literature. To mention Tyndale's translation principles at this point, I think would be important. You might want to discuss this. Tyndale's translation principles were two, really. The first is, you must fully understand the original text. And the second is, you must convey that into the receptor language in a way which aids meaning. Now, this has been a long debate in the history of translation. The Authorized Version's translators had a more, one would say, a greater interest in a literal word-for-word translation. Their interest in philology was such that they went for a more deliberate word-for-word translation than did Tyndale. Tyndale was interested in the meaning. And it's interesting that in modern times, we have reverted much more to Tyndale than to the Authorized approach. Now, we will debate this. It's interesting that, of course, the Puritans preferred the Geneva English Bible, which was much more Tyndale than was the Authorized Version, which replaced it in official church use in England in the 17th century. We are rightly so many of us lovers of the Authorized Version, but we do need to understand the history and realize that Tyndale perhaps was closer to some more modern principles than were the Authorized Version translators. Well, that's his translation principles. In England, by the time the Pentateuch had reached here, things were very uncertain. There were even some attempts made by the king to have Tyndale favourably restored to this country, but they failed. Through the early 1530s, I'll hurry towards an end. Through the 1530s, Tyndale was conducting something of a war of words with Sir Thomas More, who was his chief opponent by now in England, having replaced Wolsey. More was opposed to English translation and the doctrines of the Reformation. The king was trying at this time to do everything possible to have Tyndale returned to England as a heretic. But by 1532, More had resigned as chancellor and was executed a few years later. Through these years, Tyndale was interested most in revising the work he had done and in completing his Old Testament translation. In 1534, he published a revised edition of the New Testament, speedily printed, sent across the Channel. And it's that edition which became the basis of the Authorized Version of the New Testament. About 90% of the AV is Tyndale's New Testament. It measured 6 by 4 by 1.5, the first edition printed, 400 pages, black letter type. That's a small, thick book in which he made over 5,000 revisions from the 1526 first edition. Some of the interesting ones, for example, it was Tyndale who used the word elder in English the first time. In his 1526 edition, presbyteros was always translated as senior. In 1534, he changed it to elder. And ever since then, the word elder simply stayed. He consistently translated the word ecclesia as congregation. It was the AV translators who changed it frequently into church, causing thereby some confusion, when the word means the congregation of God's people, not the church in any institutional sense. So 1534, major revision reached England, and his work continued to spread. Tyndale's work tended to have a ready acceptance not only in London and the southeast, but across the country. The first edition probably spread the fastest where there was some remnant and residual Lollard influence in the 14th and 15th century, but the Reformation was spreading fairly quickly. Many thousands of people were having access to the New Testament. The revisionists will tell you that the body of people interested in Reformation in England was very tiny. The whole thing was political. It all had to do with Henry VIII's marriage, the power of the Pope, Henry's desire for independence, and not a lot else, and that the English people were basically a loyal, Catholic, Pope-loving nation. Well, no time should we claim that the regenerate body in the church was the majority of the population or something like that. But a very significant portion of the population were reading the New Testament in English, and their lives were being transformed by it. By the spring of 1535, Tyndale was living with Thomas Poyntz and his wife in Antwerp, still making revisions to the 34 New Testament and doing Old Testament. He got the Old Testament history done up to the end of 2 Chronicles. He'd done little bits and pieces of prophets like Jonah. His Hebrew was not as good as his Greek, it said, but it was still extremely good. And at that point, he was tricked by an Englishman called Henry Phillips. We don't know who was paying Phillips, why Phillips in particular wanted to betray Tyndale. But Tyndale was still living secretly, working secretly, but Phillips gained his confidence and tricked him, and Tyndale was seized in Antwerp on his way supposedly to a meeting or a meal. He was imprisoned in Vilvoorde, some miles between Antwerp and Brussels, and after 18 months he was brought to trial. The long list of charges brought against him basically amounted to the gospel, that he has maintained that faith alone justifies, that he maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy of God was enough for salvation, that he averred that human traditions cannot bind the conscience. He was condemned as a heretic early in August 1536, burned at the stake in October. His last prayer on the scaffold is said to have been, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within just a year or two, it was legal to read the Bible in English in England. Within just a very few short years, every parish church had a Bible chained to a lectern. Had Tyndale survived just two or three more years, two things might have happened. One is that he would have lived to be able to return, possibly even as a free man, to England to continue his work. The second thing that might have happened is that he might have finished his Old Testament translation. As it was completed by other people, particularly Miles Coverdale, whose Hebrew was not very good. Coverdale is attributed with the first full English Bible. New Testament is Tyndale. Old Testament history up to 2 Chronicles is Tyndale. The rest is Coverdale, including, of course, Coverdale's Psalms, which have continued to be used in the liturgy of the Church of England up until almost the present, well, I suppose until the present day in a few places, but until the present day almost in many places. Another work, Matthew's Bible, the work of John Rogers, was brought out just a year later. Had Tyndale lived long enough to finish the Old Testament, I believe, from what David Daniel says, I'm not a linguist, and so I'm just giving you, in a sense, second-hand information here, but I believe, as David Daniel says, that something different might have been the case about the Authorized Version. Those of you who've loved and lived with the Authorized Version, have you sometimes found that some of the books of writing, you know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that sort of thing, but especially the prophets, are quite difficult to follow? But even the English at times seems strangely just not understandable. It is the prophets that Tyndale didn't do. There is no impact or legacy from Tyndale in the translation of the prophets by and large. It is universally thought that it is the prophets which English translators find the most difficult. Would it have been different if Tyndale had managed to do it? With his love of plain English and his ability to convey the meaning in ways which are easily understood. Well, those two things may have been the case had Tyndale managed to survive just a year or two later. But in the providence of God, he did not. He was caught, captured, tried, strangled at the stake, and his body then burned. In 1538, just 2 years later, Henry VIII ordered every church to have a Bible chained to the lectern. Within a year, there was complete freedom to publish, print, and circulate the scriptures. In 1558, Roger Ascham, tutor to the Princess Elizabeth, soon to be Queen, rode through Vilford, where Tyndale was held, and he wrote to a pupil of his, to his pupil, Elizabeth, and said, "At the town's end is a notable solemn place of execution, where worthy William Tyndale was unworthily put to death." My conclusion. I wonder if there's any more important Englishman in history than William Tyndale. Big overstatement, but we may as well make them. I'm an admirer of Wycliffe. I'm an admirer of many Englishmen, including Oliver Cromwell. But I wonder if there's any greater than William Tyndale. He was not first a preacher. Interesting this, isn't it? He was not first a preacher. He was a very focused man. He had one task, as he understood it, to give the English people the Bible in their language. In doing that, in committing himself to his task, he set a standard for the language as we know it, greater than any other person. There will be many more martyrs in the Reformation right through to 1558, and some Catholic ones. But Tyndale established the English people as the people of the book. And just by the way, to finish, we live in an age of action, where scholarship, study, focus on what may seem to some to be peripheral activities, seem to avoid the real heat. Bible translators today can give their lives making very slow progress to deliver God's word to a tribal group in the language of their heart. Why don't they, some say, just get out and preach the gospel, distribute tracts, have campaigns? Of course, in some sensitive countries of the world, their work is actually undermined by that activity, but another story. Why don't we just get active? The day is late. The times are challenging. Let's do more active things. I think Tyndale should encourage all who are given to serious study for a purpose. The publishing of the gospel in the heart language of the people preaches through generation after generation. So we should give space to such work as that, and scholarship, and prayer, and not be overwhelmed always by the need to be active, active, active. William Tyndale, truly the Apostle of England.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Roger. Now, we come to our question time. Let's begin to let you have a little bit of a rest with questions for clarification. There probably won't be any, because you've given a very clear exposition. But are there any questions for clarification of anything that Roger has said that you'd just like to have explained a little bit before you come to your more meaty questions, please? It's obviously too hot and everybody's fallen asleep.
Well, I was trying to hurry to finish as I saw someone getting a bit restless.
Well, if there's no question... Ah, there is, yes, Brian.
You mentioned the fact that Tyndale was the first exponent of covenant theology in English. Would you care to expand on that a bit for us, please?
That is the claim of Christopher Hill for him. And it's based on Tyndale's, on two things. One is the content of The Obedience of the Christian Man. In the way that book is structured, it's intended to give a breakdown of the duty of kings and princes, but also goes into giving the details of the duties of people in families, for example, in family relationships, and the duties of husbands and wives and children and masters and so on. And Tyndale sees those things in terms of people being in covenant with one another. And also, in his revisions of his New Testament, moves, and in his Old Testament work, moves more and more as things develop, into translating Berit as covenant. Hill would claim, and I think Daniel is somewhat sympathetic to this, that in that there is something of a seed of the idea of the covenant relationship between God and his people being the core of everything. And that covenant relationship extended into society, God's government in his kingdom, extended into proper relationships in society in this kingdom, is part of Tyndale's outworking as well. I probably couldn't go a lot further than that. Somebody else here may be able to, but I probably couldn't go a lot further immediately than that. I don't know if that may be slightly overplayed, and it may be generous. I think Hill has some motives. Hill loves nonconformists. He wants to find people who are, you know, out of the ordinary. And if you know his work in the 17th century, he spends all his time among the revolutionaries and radicals. And he wants to frame Tyndale in that. So he's got a purpose in saying it. But there may be a germ of truth in it as well, in the way that Tyndale writes.
Colin.
Not a question for clarification necessarily, but are there parallels? Well, I think there are parallels, aren't there? But would you like to comment on the fact that Tyndale took on the religious people of today? And of course, today there are religious people who are undermining Christianity publicly.
Yes.
What would you say about the parallels?
Yes. I think two things are true of Tyndale. The first was that he was fearless. But the second is he obviously had a principle that he was going to live to fight as long as possible, so that he knew when to move, when to run, if you like, in order to protect his work. And so I think both those things would have to be true in parallel for us, that we must be fearless. We mustn't be intimidated by neither kings nor prelates, nor officers of the crown. We mustn't be intimidated by such people. If and when, or as we do in many cases, believe that what we have is truth. The second thing is we must plan to complete what we've started. Tyndale was tragically, from our human standpoint, because we're not God, we can't see into these things. From our human standpoint, Tyndale was tragically arrested and killed too early. But his determination had been, he was extremely unhappy. I mean, he didn't go happily to a martyr's death. I don't know anybody who does. He was extremely dismayed by being captured. But was steadfast. Many of his contemporaries actually adjured. Many actually under torture denied their faith at one point or another. Tyndale did not. He had the courage of his conviction. He was not tortured in that way, but he did not deny his faith. He stood for what he believed and was fearless. So I think the lesson from it is that we must not be afraid to stand against prevailing trends, no matter who is propounding them, but we must do our work well. Tyndale was a great student. He was a great scholar. And he could defend all that he put forward. And I think it behoves us, you see, it's why I put the comment in at the end about study, behoves us to do our work, our scholarship, our study, our research extremely well. And then to stand fearless. But he certainly took them on. And where necessary, he spoke strongly. He called Tunstall, for example, he spoke of Tunstall as being one of Cardinal Wolsey's secretaries, because he viewed him as being no more than... He was dismayed by Tunstall. He had thought when he went to London that Tunstall would be a protector and provider, because he had been given a reason to think that Tunstall was somewhat sympathetic to some reform, and was dismayed that Tunstall just dismissed him and said he had no place in his house for him. And later that Tunstall became Cardinal Wolsey's agent in the burning of books. So I think Tyndale was particularly hard on those who he felt weakly went along with trend as well, as Tunstall did. Wolsey he had very much stronger words for, as a man of evil. And other great scholars like Thomas More he could be quite tough against. And of course didn't agree with Erasmus either, though he recognised God had used Erasmus to provide this New Testament in Greek for the translation. I don't know, Colin, you might want just to add to that yourself.
It's interesting to me because he's very robust in the language he used.
Yes.
Like he referred to Cardinal Wolsey as Wolfsey.
That's right.
And didn't mince his words at all. Yeah. And published quite openly. And they read it.
Yes.
And he was so fearless, and if he wanted to his concern was his own life. He didn't do that at all.
No.
He was quite open about what he thought and about the corruption in the church.
Yes. And from the start, to some extent, some would have said slightly naively early on when he was a young man, but you're right. And it was the tenor of our society is different. People, partly because of slightly more litigious, and if you say things against people, you must be prepared to go to court and answer it. We are, in our day and generation, I suppose in the Christian church so often, we will allow people to say what they will of us and expect to be dismissed. We believe we have a duty of humility in answering, and sometimes we are perhaps even too generous. I mean, there are some people who are not. I mean, the Christian Reconstructionists in the States tend to be fairly strident in their responses to their opponents. But as a rule, that is not the case. We have a bit of a soft belly. Yes.
Can I ask about the Tyndale's theology? I mean, you've obviously emphasised his admiration for Luther,
yes,
and possibly even spending time with him. And I know the theology of many of the people at that time wasn't perhaps very well formed. What do we know about the theology of Tyndale, and how does that perhaps come through in his Bible translation?
Right. I would say his theology is thoroughly evangelical as to essentials of the faith, in his view of the Word of God and justification by faith and the grace of God, and man in sin, things like wicked mammon, obedience to the Christian man, and added to that his explanatory notes. In that first translation, that bit that only went as far as Matthew in bound copies, there are many sort of what we would call footnotes, but sort of marginal notes, which don't appear in any later editions. There was a tendency to feel that, of course, the church had held people in its grip by glosses on Scripture as marginal notes. And the reformers tried to keep away from that. Tyndale puts in comments where he feels Scripture needs explanation. He also, in the second edition, cross-references everything. So he does that quite well. So I would say we have enough of him in those books to know that he had what we would identify, maybe in a fairly, how shall one put it, not primitive, but a formatory way, we would identify as a Reformed faith. Not everything was addressed by Tyndale because he wasn't principally doing theology. He was principally translating Scripture and writing the kinds of books that were reflective of Luther's theology that he wanted his English hearers to have. And some of his other books were the first printed books in English of the New Testament that were entering the country. He was the forerunner, in a sense, in printed English. So I think, although there aren't great tomes of theology, there's enough theology in the footnotes, in the side references, and in the books he did publish, for us to see an evangelical grasp. We don't know, of course, as is the case with many of these people, what we can't do is date his conversion. We can't do that, because they weren't thinking in those terms of dated conversions. They were struggling to... I mean, Luther has this experience in his room of justification by faith, becoming plain to him. But we don't know, it's difficult to know, is that his conversion? We can't date things in that way. Somewhere, either in his studies in Oxford, Cambridge, somewhere in that period, Tyndale's understanding of Scripture and the doctrine of justification came to a point where one has to say he is walking with Christ as a disciple. But dating his conversion and, in a sense, sorting his theology that way is not really very possible. But I think there is enough theology on issues that are key ones: sin, justification, nature of man, God, even when it comes to translating the name of God in his Old Testament. It is Tyndale who gives us the capitals L-O-R-D as an attempt to demonstrate that the Jewish people held the name of God so dear that they would not commit it to paper in full in with consonant marks.
Right. Well, just to follow on that, question of theology, you did commend to us the Daniel's modern English translation of the New Testament.
Yes.
And you also said that he borrowed a lot from Luther.
Yes.
If I recall rightly, that I've got that book on my shelf. And it has got Luther's commentary on Romans in it.
Yes.
And it was very much, in our terms, he would have been a Lutheran.
Yes. That's a helpful comment. Thank you very much. Yes, he read Luther. Luther, if you said, what was Tyndale's main source for his theology other than Scripture, the answer was Luther. Though, it is said by Daniel in his book that in his later years he may have been moving more to a more Zwinglian view on some issues. I don't know about the evidence for that, but that is possible. But certainly, most of his reading was Luther. And that comes through not only in his own written works, but in his comments on Scripture and prefaces to some of the Bible books. One of the things that Tyndale, like other translators, they did was that he would write prefaces to Bible books, telling you what's in here and that sort of thing. And those were often, how shall I put it, strongly reminiscent of Luther's prefaces. And as he worked, of course, Tyndale, like any of us, wouldn't just work with a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament in front of him. There would be the other translations to which he had access. Tyndale did have access to the Vulgate, obviously the Latin version of Scripture, and would have had that alongside. He had access to Luther's German version. He had access, if he wanted it, to French and many other European versions, but probably Luther's German version as well was a source for translation, a Czech. Modern-day translators the world over. I've been into an African village and into a hut where there's a row of people with a mass of commentaries and versions in front of them translating Scripture. It isn't just done with a Greek Testament and my pad. It is done with other resources as well. And Tyndale would have made full use of those resources, as people like Coverdale were dependent on them. When Coverdale finished the Old Testament, he was probably more dependent on the Vulgate than he was on the Hebrew, which he was not terribly skilled in. So what we have in our prophets, in the AV and in many of our translations, may actually be as much a translation of the Latin Vulgate as the Hebrew. Not now, obviously. Our knowledge of Hebrew is, the translator's knowledge of Hebrew is so good now. I mean, I'm not saying that in terms of 20th century version, but I'm talking in terms of the AV especially. But certainly Coverdale and John Rogers Matthews' Bible, a cross dependence. But Tyndale, much more Hebrew in his translation, I think.
Just a supplementary, are you saying, Roger, that he was Lutheran on the sacraments? Is there any indication of that, or Lutheran just in justification, etc.?
On the sacraments, I don't know if there's anybody else in the room can help on that. I'm just going to have to think pretty hard a minute. I would say he was probably Lutheran, because he was travelling the same road as Luther in opposition to the Mass and the errors of the Church. Whether I couldn't tell you off the top of my head, I'd have to look a bit harder at whether he had moved on from that corporeal real presence more to a Zwinglian. He certainly wasn't Zwinglian, I don't think. I'm sure he wasn't Zwinglian. In that,
yeah. The discussion would be more on the subject of the Mass,
yeah,
and the existence of the, I've got to get it right, transubstantiation. I think you'd certainly moved away from that sort of view, and perhaps even away from the consubstantiation.
Yes. I would say it's the kind of area where I'd expect Tyndale to be constantly checking and changing. Tyndale was a developing man. I wouldn't have any evidence that he'd reached a Zwinglian presence of memorial doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I would have expected him to be much closer to a consubstantiation of real presence view as Luther. But please don't take that as authoritative. I would need to check that.
Well, it's interesting in your comments about the Old Testament translation.
Yes.
When I was a student and read the IVF New Bible Commentary,
yes,
he got almost a complete translation of the prophets. They weren't happy at all with the Authorized.
Yeah.
I couldn't even stand that really, but I think you put that into perspective very helpful.
Yeah. When I first read this, it was like a light going on. Yeah. I feel better. it's a sort of coincidental thing that here is a fact that it's the prophets that Tyndale didn't get to, and most of us, I know the prophets are more difficult to understand anyway, they're more difficult to exegete than anything else. Tyndale is brilliant. I mean, Tyndale's brilliant with narrative, because Tyndale loves to allow narrative to develop. He has a way of being able to express things in a sort of almost like a punchy way. He's very good at narrative. And so the prophets are more difficult. We know, obviously, they're more difficult. Poetry is more difficult to translate than prose narrative. But it is notorious that the AV translator struggled with the prophets. And maybe they'd have had more help if Tyndale had completed it. And what a mystery the providence of God is. And we simply bow because he's sovereign. And we say, well, that's... Where is it?